We're taking the reading today from 1 John 5, verse 13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols.
So, today we come to the end of our studies in 1 John, the book which, barring the odd week or two, has been the staple diet for Highfields Church Pomprenai since we first began 17 weeks ago. And I wonder what you would say that you would have taken from the last 17 weeks. Why don't we just open that question up for a moment? What have you? No, I'm just kidding. The look of fear on all your faces. It's hard sometimes to remember what you've had for breakfast, let alone what was preached 2 months ago. But yet, that is a little bit of a problem for us this morning as we approach our text. Because as John comes to the end of this letter, he looks back at what he's written, and he says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that is a very John thing to do. He's a big fan of the summary statement. If you're aware of how John draws his gospel to a close, you'll know that he writes something similar in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. It's there on the screen. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, John is writing to people who do not believe, with the express intent that through reading his book, they would change their mind. He wants them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. So that's why if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, or you don't know what you think about him, one of the things I'd recommend is that you read John's gospel. Discover what John has to say, because he's writing for people like you. People who don't yet know who Jesus is. So that's the statement from John's Gospel. But the summary statement in 1 John is different. Similar, but different. He has written this book for a different purpose and to a different group of people. You notice that? He's not writing to non-believers, as before. Rather, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, he's writing to Christians, to the church. And that is an important distinction for us, because actually the reason that he writes the letter only applies to those who trust in Christ. So he writes so that you, the believer, may know that you have eternal life. John wants God's people to be confident in the reward of faith, eternal life. He wants them to know that it is theirs already. There's nothing else that needs to be done, nothing that can take it from them. John has written these things so they might know, they might be certain that they already have eternal life. They are living it now. Now you see, what this tells us is that doubt is not something that is unique to us. Every Christian has doubts. Every Christian, from time to time, worries about the state of your salvation, questions the security of our souls. Have I received the reward for which Jesus died? I don't know whether that's you this morning, maybe. John writes to Christians almost 2,000 years ago who are asking the same questions, struggling with the same doubts. And he says, I've written these things so that you don't worry. I've written these things for your confidence, for your assurance. He wants God's people to be confident in the grace that they have received. And so, that's why I began this morning by asking if you remembered what has been written. Because the key question in verse 13 is, what things? Isn't it? What things has John said, has John written in order to give us confidence in our salvation? I'm going to briefly give you a summary, not an exhaustive list, of some of the things that John has said, that John wrote. Firstly, God has come, 1 John 1 verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. God is light, 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Sin is forgiven, 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God's wrath is satisfied, 1 John 2 verse 2. He is the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. That's talking about Jesus. We are God's family, 1 John 3 verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Evil is defeated. 1 John 3 verse 8. What a great verse this is. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Hallelujah. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love casts out fear. 1 John 4, 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Finally, in my list, Jesus is life. 1 John 5, 11 to 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Now, the reason John tells God's people to be confident in their salvation, the reason he gives is the character and the work of the triune God himself on our behalf. We trust in a God, we see you there, we trust in a God who did not leave us on our own, but came and lived among us to be our Saviour, to be our rescuer. We trust in a God who is holy and righteous and glorious. A God who hates sin and has nothing to do with it, but a God who loved us in such an unfathomably great way that he came and took our sin. He bore it upon himself. He died in our place. He took our punishment. He bore the wrath. He forgave our sins. He adopted us into his family. We trust in a God who has beaten Satan. Jesus' death and resurrection show us that. And John says that if we have received Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then we share in his eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life.
And you know, so often when we doubt,
we do so based upon what we have done, or perhaps what other people have done.
Perhaps I start to believe that my ongoing struggle with sin somehow disqualifies me from inheriting eternal life. Or perhaps I start to believe that my difficult life circumstances are evidence that I do not know Jesus. But John wants our confidence to be based solely upon the character and work of God, not ourselves, not our circumstances, because we know, don't we? We do screw up. Circumstances change daily sometimes, for better or for worse, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Do you doubt this morning? You got doubts? Are you worried that if you died today, you may not go to heaven, but you may go to hell? Are you a Christian? Do you have eternal life? When I think about these things, I just ask myself one question. We can freak out about all this stuff and spend sleepless nights of the soul worrying. When I freak out, I ask myself this question. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him? I ask you this morning. Right now, as you sit there, what does your heart say in response to that question? Do you trust him, even a little bit? Because if you do, if your faith is not in your own righteousness, your own work, but the work of Christ, then you can be confident this morning that because of his work for you, you have eternal life. And if you're sat there thinking, wow, I don't think I do trust him. Well, what's stopping you? Can I invite you this morning? Now, as we sit here, trust in Jesus. We just thought about his character. We've thought about his work. Let me invite you. Trust in Christ and receive today eternal life in his name. Be confident, Christian, says John. Eternal life is yours. So as we come then to the end of John's letter, as John wraps it up, let's consider four ways in which the life of Jesus shapes the behavior of the one who has been made alive through faith in his name. For if we are indeed a living church, a church that is filled with the life of Jesus, then the following things will be defining characteristics of our community life together. And I've got four of them. Firstly, John says that God's people have confidence in prayer. So we read in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That is a huge claim, isn't it?
I don't know if you just process those words for a moment. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. I don't know if you've ever been fishing.
I have once,
so that qualifies me as an expert to talk about it. From what I gather,
fishing is basically based purely on luck. It's probably got some skill to it, but not when I'm involved.
So, as far as I can tell, you throw the line out, and you hope that you get a bite. And if you don't, you reel it in, you whack it in some other place.
I think that we pray a bit like that sometimes. We throw out a request to God, and we hope for a bite.
But like fishing, we can't ever really be confident when we cast out the line.
Why is that? Why do
we view prayer a little bit like fishing,
if you do? Well, I reckon it's probably to do with the fact that often
we pray and we don't get the result that we wanted. Is that fair? I think we've all asked God for stuff and we perhaps haven't received what we asked for, what we wanted. So how do we balance our experience, on the one hand, with what John says here, that when God hears us, whatever we ask, we have it? The qualification is, of course, found there in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So, I take from that every prayer that is prayed in line with the sovereign will of God is answered yes. Prayer is not a tool given to us to impose our will upon God. That is not what prayer is about. Prayer is rather God's way of helping us to seek his will and submit to him. If we trust in an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, all-good God, then ask the question this morning, why on earth would we want our will to be imposed upon his? Do we not know our hearts? Do we not know that sin and corruption skews our beliefs about what is right and what is best? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done," because God's will is always for our best. Always. It is always good. It is always loving. It is always joy-filled, Christ-exalting, self-depreciating, life-giving. Always. Even when, sometimes, it leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus prayed, "Your will be done." And he walked to the cross. And yet, he did so for the joy that was set before him. And to receive the name that is above all names. So the church that is alive in Christ, praying with hearts and wills submitted to the will of God, prays in confidence, knowing that God hears us and that he gives us what we want, because what we want is what he wants. So we are to be confident in prayer. But secondly, John tells us that those who are alive in Christ will care for God's family. We read in verses 16 and 17. "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life." I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, the boss, PB, Pete Baker, he preached this last week at Montemore Road. And he said, you may have noticed these tricky verses there in 16 and 17. There's a classic PB understatement right there. These rock-hard verses there in 16 and 17. 2,000 years of theologians and more godly men than me have debated what this means. So this is my pop right now. And if you want to chat to me about it afterwards, bring it on. Okay, so assurance of eternal life is expressed not only in confident prayer as we submit to God's will, but also in the turning of our gaze outwards of ourselves to our fellow Christians, causing us to pray for them if and when they stumble. The presence of sin in fellow believers should not be, on the one hand, looked down upon, or, on the other, ignored. And yet, in my reflections, I thought, well, isn't that, on those two responses, by far the most common response to other people's sin? I don't know, do you find yourself often in that position? Either we pretend that we don't see it, because, to be honest, it would just be
It would just be awkward to pick up on someone else's sin.
Or perhaps we're like, I cannot believe he just said that.
I cannot believe
she wore that.
And he's meant to be our pastor.
As we have received life through our relationship with God and go on living in that life day by day, we should also be praying for our family, whose sin does not lead to death. We should be asking God to restore them, to revive them, to draw them to repentance and back to their relationship with Christ, turning away from the sin that undermines their obedience and faith in Jesus. But what about sin that leads to death? What even is the sin that leads to death?
Well, let me tell you what it can't be, first of all.
It cannot be sin that is committed by a Christian. Remember what we read at the beginning?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Our salvation is not based upon our ability to be sinless, to avoid sin. Our salvation is based upon faith in the character and the work of God.
Faith in Jesus assures the believer of eternal life.
Full stop.
Now, an indicator of this is John's use of the word brother in these verses. The brother or sister who has been adopted into God's family, when they sin, even though it is serious
and it damages their relationship with God and with God's people, they commit sin, see there in verse 16, that does not lead to death. Why? Well, because the blood of Jesus cleanses all their unrighteousness. Yes, it impacts upon their relationship with the Lord Jesus and their fellowship with him. Of course it does. But it does not lead to death.
However, notice that the one who commits the sin that leads to death is not referred to as a brother.
Those who commit the sin that leads to death have never trusted in Jesus.
And this is where the disagreement,
I guess, kind of centres on. What exactly does John refer to when he speaks about the sin that leads to death?
It seems to me most likely that John is referring
back to those antichrists that he has spoken about earlier in the letter.
Those teachers who have consistently and in a settled way rejected the truth of Jesus and taught against it despite having initially seemed to be part of the church.
If receiving Jesus leads to life, then surely rejection of Jesus leads to death.
And I would just say two things about this before we move on. Firstly, it is possible for someone to become so hardened to God's truth by consistently denying and rejecting it that God gives them over to their sin. He hardens their hearts, just like, for example, Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And it becomes impossible for them to repent and to find forgiveness. They sin and it leads to death.
But secondly, I would say to qualify that, there will be countless numbers of saints in glory with Christ for eternity who have, throughout their lives, appeared to occupy this very position of settled rejection of Jesus and who God has worked in them an amazing work of grace, and he's brought them to repentance and faith.
So I would just say that we need to pray for wisdom when considering the sin that leads to death,
and we should pray for grace when dealing with such people whilst we hold fast to the truth of the gospel. So we are to have confidence in prayer.
We are to have love for God's family and pray for them.
Thirdly, we are to grow in family likeness. So John writes in verses 18 and 19, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, for the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one."
No Christian goes on sinning as they did before they turned to Christ.
We know that when John says anyone born of God does not continue to sin, he's not saying that true Christians are sinless. I mean, the preceding verses have just told us that that's not the truth.
But Christians are children of God.
We have been born of God by God's Spirit, and our Heavenly Father wants us to display the family likeness. We read this in multiple places in the Bible. "Be holy as I am holy." "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." One of my favourites is in Romans 8. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's what God is doing in us this morning. God's people are being changed. We are being transformed as we contemplate his glory into his image.
And this is not a process that can be derailed.
Sometimes we think that Satan can muscle his way in and draw us back to our old selves. And certainly, he can attack us with flaming arrows of temptation and doubt, but he will never gain a decisive foothold. No, everyone born of God will continue to grow in likeness to Christ because the one born of God, Jesus, protects us and keeps us safe from harm. Augustus Toplady, what a great name that is. He was a hymn writer about 100 years ago. He wrote this, and he says it, he explains this point much better than I ever could. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." Man, that is great. As we struggle with sin,
we do so in the knowledge that he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Do you wrestle with sin? Of course you do.
Do you sometimes search for the image of your Heavenly Father on the canvas of your heart and struggle to find it? Do not despair. Do not despair. Call out to Christ. Trust that he has you, because he will not let you go. So God's people then, alive in Christ, assured of their salvation because of the character and the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are confident in prayer, care for God's family, grow in the likeness of Christ, and finally, they rejoice in the truth. John finishes by saying, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." The coming of Christ,
both physically into the world and personally into our lives, shows us the truth.
Before we know Jesus, we are unable to actually see it. We're spiritually blind. We are groping around in the darkness. We're worshipping all sorts of false gods, believing that they will provide us with the satisfaction that we crave, whether it be power or sex or money or popularity. Whatever it is, we have been created to worship. But until Jesus comes to us by his Spirit, we cannot know the true object of our worship that we were created for. We cannot know the triune God. And this is why God's people rejoice in the truth.
Our eyes are opened. We see Jesus
by faith, and we are in him.
We're connected to him, like a branch is connected to a tree,
or an arm is connected to a body.
So suddenly the dead branch becomes alive.
We receive true life. We know the true God. And all other gods are exposed as empty and shadows of the real thing. That's why, although it might seem initially quite a weird way to end the book, dear children, keep yourselves from idols, that's why John ends that way. Because the false gods, the counterfeit gods, are exposed as we see who the true God, the eternal life, is. And so this is where assurance leads us to. Joy in the truth. I hope that during this, our first series together as Highfields Pomper and I, those of us who trust in Jesus have gained deeper assurance of the eternal life that is ours in Christ. I hope that those of us who didn't trust in Jesus when this series began have met with him and begun to know the truth. And as we grow in the knowledge of the truth, the true God and eternal life, we grow in joy as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we experience life to the full, and as we look forward to the day when we shall see him face to face. So until that day, may we be confident as we pray in his will. May we love God's family. May we grow in Christ-likeness and rejoice in the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you reveal truth to us. You shine your light into our hearts and into our lives. And we thank you for the glorious truth that it reveals of your character and of your work, Father, Son, and Spirit. We praise you for what you have done for us. And we ask that we would grow in assurance of faith and salvation. That we would rejoice in your grace, your unmerited favor towards us. And that we would live in light of that confidence and assurance. Help us, Lord God, to pray according to your will. Help us, O Lord, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Help us, O God, make us and mold us and shape us more into the likeness of Christ. Fill us, O Lord, with joy in you, the true God and eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.